no pressure to start, is it? Yeah. Now, so before we have tea and coffee, you all need to listen. A couple of weeks ago, I'm not sure exactly when, the world changed a little bit. I'm not going to talk about a massive current affairs type thing, but the world seemed to change a little bit as far as I was concerned. I went into school one day, and kid after kid ran up to me and said, "Have you got Pokemon Go? Do you play Pokemon Go?" And I said, "No." And I went to lead a training course I'm doing in all things churchy, and there were grown men walking around the room in which we were supposed to be learning about deep theological insights, going, "There's five in this room alone," walking around with their cameras. And if you don't know what Pokemon Go is, Pokemon are little cartoon monsters that you can catch in a ball, and what you have to do is you look on your phone and it tells you that only across the street there's a Pokemon. So you walk across the street with your phone, literally you, with your feet, you actually stand up and you go across the street, and then you turn on your camera and you look around, and where's the Pokemon? There's the Pokemon, and there's a little bird flapping, and then you catch it in your Pokeball, and then you've got a Pokemon, and the whole world's playing it. This is the reason, right? A lovely wedding yesterday. Harry was sat there going, I've seen was it like a mermaid? A bird mermaid thing? A purple thing? And he's going, it's a rare one. I've got one. And he flicked a Pokeball and it missed it. And he's going, no, missed it. It's missed it. Suddenly, tie off, you know. He's like, he's catching this. Did he catch it? He caught it, Harry. Right, amazing. And it hasn't really bothered me that much, the Pokemon thing, the Pokemon Go thing. But it does seem like it's taken over the world. Everything on the internet's about Pokemon Go, or it's got a joke about Pokemon Go, or it's someone catching a mouse that's made of electricity, and that's great, and everyone's so excited. I don't really get it personally. But it seems like it's never going to end. It's like this massive kingdom thing that's just landed on my world, and I'm faced with it everywhere I step. But the thing that makes me not fussed about it is because I've seen it all before, right? When I was about 11, I think I was like in year 6 or year 5 or something, Pokemon Original arrived, and it was a little cartridge you put into a Game Boy and you walked around and you caught Pokemon and stuff, and I loved it. It was so exciting. And I did the trading cards thing, some of you might remember that, and I did play the game and this TV show, and it was really exciting and it was great, and I loved it. And I remember talking to a friend maybe when I was 12 saying, "Do you think Pokemon will ever not be cool? Do you think it'll ever end?" And he was going, "No." Like, "Do you think it'll be cool maybe in a week?" And it's like, "Yeah." What if like we were like in year 8? Imagine that, year 8. And he was like, "Yeah, it'd be cool then." It's like, "Do you reckon it'll be cool like when we're grown-ups?" And he was like, "I have got 1,000 Pokemon cards. That's never not gonna, some of them are shiny. It's never not gonna be cool." And the thing that really spooked me was about a week later, like something snapped in school and it was not cool to have Pokemon cards. And people who used, I had this massive like wallet that was meant to hold like hundreds of business cards, and it held hundreds of Pokemon cards, and it was great and it was cool, and I spent £2, £2.50, yeah, on 10 cards. On the proviso, one of them would be shiny, yeah? It was important, and it was my world, it was so important. And then suddenly it was uncool, and that massive box of Pokemon cards I had was put to the back. I only played the game on my Game Boy alone, whereas you used to have a wire and you could connect it, and I had this like Bulbasaur that was undefeatable, right? But no longer did I do that. It was tucked away, and it was shameful, and it was bad. And the empire, the kingdom of Pokemon was gone. Now I've sort of seen the rise and fall of Pokemon before. I have now seen the rise of Pokemon Go, and I am pretty sure that at some point it will go. Exactly. So, in a similar way, I've been preaching every now and again to you from Daniel, the book of Daniel, and we've arrived at Daniel 7. Now, when Daniel looks back on his life, Daniel saw the rise of the Babylonian Empire. They grab a load of Hebrew people from Jerusalem and they exile them into Babylon. And Daniel grows up in Babylon and he clings to his Hebrew roots through worshipping God and refusing to eat meat. And he sees this incredible vision in Daniel 2, this statue. Daniel was about to be killed for not knowing the dream, but God mercifully tells him the dream and he sees it, explains it and interprets it to King Nebuchadnezzar that this statue had a gold head and that symbolized the Babylonian Empire, and then it had a kind of like silver body and that was the Persian Empire that would come after it, and then a bronze sort of middle bit and that was the Greek Empire because they used lots of bronze and they were tough and cool, and then it had iron legs and that was the Roman Empire because they were really tough as well and iron, and then it had like clay and iron feet and that was what happened afterwards. And he explains it all to the king, and Daniel not only saw this prophetic vision but then he was around when the Babylonian Empire was taken over by the Persian Empire. So Daniel's seen empires grow and empires fade. So I'm guessing by the time he gets near the end of his life, and we think he lived quite a long time for the period, 80 or 90 years, that Daniel was probably not too intimidated by empires. He's seen them come, he's seen them go. He's seen the visions come and go, and he's seen them in his life come and go. But when we get to Daniel 7, he was in the lion's den in Daniel 6, and he survives it by the grace of God, and he's the second most powerful person in the Persian Empire. Persian Empire, looking at history, I would probably argue that it was the greatest empire in history. It was a really powerful empire. Okay, I'm not going to debate that with you right now. I'd say he's the second most powerful person, and it kind of wraps itself up nicely. The book should end. Daniel retires, dies. It doesn't tell us he dies, but it's a safe assumption that he has died, and we've come to the end of it. But in Daniel 7, there's a dramatic literary shift from a book about Daniel and the stuff that Daniel did and happened and went through to being written by Daniel, and it is it's a series of apocalyptic visions. Apocalyptic, generally, we use that word to mean the end times, when Jesus comes again, everything ends, fire, hailstones, etc. That's how it's going to end. That's apocalyptic. The word literally means unveiling, sort of revealing. It means so we can see something of how the world's going to end. So it's very, very different to Daniel 1 through to 6. The first verse says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, 'I saw in my vision,'" and then he goes on. So it's written by Daniel. It's Daniel 7 I'm reading from. If you have a Bible, you might want to turn to Daniel 7. We're going to have a look at the vision that Daniel sees. The first half of it, I suppose. So I'm going to read Daniel 7, 1 to 8 at first. It says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down his dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, 'I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. The mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one like a bear, was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke into pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were the eyes of a man and the mouth speaking great things." So there's some stuff in there that's very confusing, and there's some stuff in there that we can understand. that's hugely symbolic. And I think it's clear when you read all of Daniel 7 that we're not meant to take it literally. I don't think there will be a giant beast with 10 horns, one of them with eyes. I don't think that's what it's going to be. It's symbolic. And the reason I think that is because later on Daniel asks for an interpretation, which would suggest that it's not just like a photo of a future, that it's going to have some meaning. If you get confused, though, don't feel bad. Daniel is one of the Bible's great dream interpreters. You've got Joseph, you've got Daniel. They're the guys that seem to interpret dreams a lot, okay? And Daniel, three times, asks for an interpretation within this vision. In verse 16, 19, and 28, he asks for an interpretation. He's like, I don't know what any of this means, okay? So we don't even feel bad if we don't quite understand it. And I'm not going to be so bold as to pick apart what the ribs in the bear's mouth are going to be. I think I probably would be more wrong than I would be right. But a lot of symbolism we can understand, okay? If there's a beast with iron teeth devouring everything it sees, it's safe to assume it's not a nice animal and it's powerful, right? Where there will be a stream of fire. Fire is powerful and destructive and connotes heat and power and passion and stuff, yeah? So we can kind of work out a lot of it. If someone's sitting on a throne, they're probably a king. Yeah, we can get the basic side of it, and being a fairly basic person, that's where I'm gonna go with this. So I wanna read the next bit, because things are looking pretty down. There's beasts, they've got wings, they've got lots of heads and horns, and it's looking pretty bleak for the earth. Verses 9 to 12 say this: as I looked, thrones were placed. The Ancient of Days took his seat. Ancient of Days. Ancient of Days is a word, a title given to God. It literally means like elderly one, like ancient elderly one. And ancient and elderly, the old people in Jewish culture, they had like positions of honor. It was seen as a wise person, a person with great understanding. It's not, we maybe have, I mean, dead on, yeah. We far too often see old people as people that like gardening and try to make phone calls using the TV remote, and that's not how we're meant to see the Ancient of Days. I would never think that, Margaret. Never. Okay, the Ancient of Days took his seat. This is the ancient king of the universe, folks. This is God of power, God of wisdom, took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and his hair, the hair of his head was pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. I just want to stop there, because we think of God in lots of ways, and that's a good thing, it's a wonderful thing. In our culture, you might say God, and someone might think of a muscular white man sitting on a cloud, leaning backwards, trying to do an ET with man. You know, you might think of God like that. You might think of God, some people think of God as just a man with a gigantic beard, such a big beard, and he's on a cloud and walks around with sandals. A lot of people think of God like that. And we love to think of God, you know, God is like our Abba Father, he's our daddy, and that's great, and that's wonderful. And we love to think of Jesus holding a sheep in an English meadow. We like that in England. We see Jesus sometimes like that, don't we? We don't often think of God with his hair like pure white wool. We don't often think of God sitting on a giant throne made of fire. It's not just made of fire. It's got wheels. Yeah? Did you read that? Did you read that? Yeah, the throne was fiery flames and its wheels were burning fire, and a stream of fire issued and came out before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment and the books were opened. This is our God of power. This is a God in control. This is a God in a courtroom setting. The judge in a courtroom setting is not trying to explain himself. He is not stretched too thin. He is not doing battle with evil and struggling. That is not the God we're reading about. This is a God who is in charge of everything. A God sitting down in perfect, sovereign, righteous, sovereign justice. Double sovereign, who is that, and he will judge. He will judge all of creation. He will judge humans, angels, demons, everything in between. For he is in control, and it is his will that holds the whole world together. And yet he loves us. All right, like yes, let's think of God as the Father who sees his Son coming back from a life of debauchery and runs to meet him and is so happy and hugs him tight and has a whole feast for him. Let's think of God like that. But also, let's recognize our God is sat on a throne of fire with wheels, yeah, who holds the whole universe together by his incredible power. And that is the same God that rushes out to meet us and loves us. If you ever struggle with self-esteem, bear in mind that God loves you. If ever you feel down on your life, or you're going through the rough part of the tree growth pictures that we've been having, if you're going through that, just remember, that's the God that loves you. Isn't that just incredible? Let's read on, verse 11. I looked then because the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. And for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, clouds of heaven. There came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Son of man, if you don't know, that's Jesus. I know him, right? That's Jesus, okay. Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man more than anything else. That was the name he referred to himself often as, and it's a reference to Daniel 7. He's letting anyone that knows the scriptures that know that he's this guy. He's this, he's gone to see the Ancient of Days in this vision and presented before him, and to him was given dominion and a glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Now, if Jesus walked the earth for 33 years, Jesus spoke, ministered to people for 3 years, he taught an awful lot, he did an awful lot. If Jesus is the same Jesus that went before this incredible Ancient of Days and was given power and dominion and a kingdom that would be everlasting, you'd think he'd mention it, right? You think Jesus would mention this kingdom? Right, well, luckily for us, he does. Nearly every parable is about the kingdom of God. Jesus says in Luke 4:43 that I have come, he doesn't say to preach grace, he doesn't say to preach salvation, although those things he does preach. He says, I've come to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. In Luke 9:2, he says he sends out the disciples to preach the kingdom of God. This kingdom Jesus is given in Daniel 7, that's the main thrust of his ministry. Okay, and this whole passage that we've just read kind of covers the start of the world to the end. It covers the lot. And I think it's really important for us to understand what that's all about. Right at the start, let's start right at the beginning. We'll go Daniel 7 verse 2 and Genesis 1 verse 2. Daniel 7 verse 2 says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Right at the start of the Bible, it says in Genesis 1 verse 2, the earth was without form and dark and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, if we start with the sea, and a spirit's hovering over it, God's spirit hovering over it, then animals appearing, and then their authority over that animal's been given to a man. That's clearly reflecting the creation story. That's where it all begins. And we probably all know the gist of Genesis 1 to 3. In Genesis 1, God's created the world. In Genesis 2, he gives authority to man. He gives authority to Adam. Genesis 2, verse 18. God gives. God tells Adam to name every animal. Adam names all the animals. And in verse 15, he gives Adam stewardship over the whole world. Stewardship means kind of God's still king, but Adam's looking after it. Adam's running the show on earth to a point. Okay. And we know then Genesis 3, things go wrong. The serpent tempts Eve and Adam into doing the one thing God did ask them not to do, and sin entered the earth, and we're still seeing the destructive effects of that choice. Sin is in the earth, in the world. And when that happened, man surrendered the authority given by God to him to the devil. Okay, and that's why in the Old Testament we see so much evil. John Piper recently tweeted, Trevor, I found a use for Twitter. John Piper recently tweeted that if the Old Testament teaches us anything, it's that man, even God's covenant people, left to his own devices, will forsake God. And yeah, you see it the whole way through. So that's kind of a default position. The kingdom at the moment seems to be in the hands of the devil. The devil, it says in 1 Peter, he stalks around like a beast, like a lion devouring everything he sees, much like the beast in Daniel 7. We see that the devil seems to be have authority. Now, through all this, it's really important to remember what I'm discussing is not a discussion of whether God's in control or not. Okay, this is the narrative of the growth of the kingdom of God on earth. Okay, God is sovereign, God is on his throne through it all. But on earth, it seems that the power of man, the authority given to Adam, has been taken by Satan. Now, luckily, as we read in Daniel 7, in steps Jesus. Okay, the Son of Man comes in and is given authority and dominion. So where does this happen in our history? Well, in Jesus' life, it taught us lots about the kingdom. In Jesus' death, we are able to approach the Father and know him. And in Jesus' resurrection, he wrestled back authority from the devil. Okay, Jesus takes back the authority that was stolen by the devil. And that means in him, we have authority. Okay, I want to draw you especially to the bit that I find really interesting in Matthew 8, where there's a centurion. A centurion, obviously, is a very powerful Roman soldier. He's a guy that has 100 soldiers under his command. A centurion comes to Jesus. In Matthew 8, verse 6, it says, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I'll come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me." Now, I find it really interesting that he recognizes Jesus' power. He recognizes Jesus' authority, but he doesn't say to Jesus, "I too am a man with authority." He says, "I'm a man under authority." Yeah. Now, Jesus, the whole way through his ministry, just again and again points to the Father and says, "I can only do what the Father tells me to do." Several times he says that. "I'm just doing as my Father tells me." He points us to God, to the Father every time. And this centurion recognizes that Jesus, just as the Son of Man in Daniel 7, is given dominion and power by the Ancient of Days. Jesus is given authority and power by God. And it's in his resurrection he takes back the authority that was taken. Daniel 7 is really similar in a way to Daniel 2. I taught you about the statue, the human kingdoms, the kingdoms we look out at and we go, man, the Persian kingdom, it's so big, or America, or Russia, or YouTube, or Tesco's, or these huge kingdoms, these huge empires. We go, man, they're so big. They'll never go, they'll never fade. Pokemon Go, will that ever go? They're just so big, they're just so in control. In Daniel 2, it says that there's a little thing, like a little stone, appears in this vision, and it cuts down the statue. And we see throughout history, all these things fade. Everything fades, everything disappears. Pokemon went, the Persians went, everything faded. But then this little stone grew and grew and grew and became a mountain that covered the whole earth. And we understand that's a picture of the kingdom of God growing. And in Daniel 7, we see a similar thing, but rather than it being human kingdoms and physical things we understand easily, it's more spiritual things. These beasts that I don't really get some of it, and Daniel didn't understand some of it. There's horns with eyes and mouths, and it's very odd. But these four great beasts, the Son of Man takes authority from them and kills the main beast and takes all authority from the other three beasts and allows them to live on a little bit. Now we might wonder, why is it that there's so much evil in the world, which is kind of covered in that verse where it says that they're allowed to live for a while. But Satan is still out there. Satan may have no authority, but Satan still has some power. And you'll think, what does that mean? Like, if you don't have authority, power, if you don't have authority but you have power, how does that work? And I was thinking, like, in my classroom, I'm a teacher, if you didn't know, in my classroom, I've got authority there. If I say you've got a detention, you've got a detention, okay? If I said well done, you have done well, okay? A bad kid might have maybe some power. He could throw a chair. He could deliberately vandalize a book or something. But he has no authority. And if I tell him to stop, he has to stop. Okay. There was a time when I think it was my first year of teaching, and I had a really, really great relationship with my year 11 class. They were all pretty naughty kids. They were very cool. And I was not very cool, but they quite liked me. And just before a lesson started, there was this commotion outside. And I stepped outside, and I was really proud to be an English teacher. I was really proud to be on the English corridor. And in my corridor, there were two big year 11s having a fight, hurling each other into year 7s. There was children and bags flying everywhere. And I said, stop. And one of them ran away. And the other one turned around and looked at me and glared at me. And everyone scattered. And there was silence and probably music in the background, I like to think, so I remember it. And there was me, like this, and there was him, over here, like this. And then he walked up to me, and I walked up to him with my authority. But he still had some power. He's a big guy. And I don't know if you've ever stood next to me, but if you have, you're probably looking down, right? And I'm okay with that. I've dealt with that. That's fine. But this massive bear of a child was like over me with all this power, all this fear. And I was stood in front of him, like, hello. And I said to him, get into your classroom. And he went, no. It's like, oh no. But it's cool. I have authority here, right? I'm a teacher. And I looked down the corridor and on every classroom, there was like a teacher's face like this outside of the door. Like this. He's looking. And there was just like students all the way down like this. It was like in like a cartoon, every corridor. And I was like, brilliant, I'm on my own here. So I was like, get into your classroom now. And he was like, no. And it went on, it went on. And then after quite a long time, to be fair, I'm pumped. I'm like shaking with adrenaline, ready to run away, right? But this kid, eventually he's like just a grunting, like a beast, turned around and went into his classroom. Now I was waiting for a round of applause, but none came, okay? And I'm sitting there like pumped, absolutely pumped. I turned around, three of the big kids from my year 11 class, they were big cool boys, they came and kind of stood in a little line, and then the main one, the main guy, whose name was Jake, just walked up to me, and he just gave me a hug, and he went, it's all right, sir. He's not worth it. And then I went in and I taught, well, I barely taught a lesson. I basically sat down and they were like, don't worry, we'll get on with this. You just sit there. Yeah. Now in that story, right, I had authority, but like this kid had power. Like he was a scary kid, right? Like, he really was. And in the same way, the devil might be big and scary, but because Jesus is resurrected, because Jesus has got authority and gives it to us, when we tell the devil to go, he's got to go. Okay? And it might be scary. And it's not like a magic spell where you go, Alakazam, go, and he goes, ah, yeah. He might grunt and be scary and use any kind of means possible to terrify us, to make us feel weak, yeah? To make us forget that the Ancient of Days that sits on a throne of fire with wheels is not on our side. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible tells us he is, and the Bible tells us that we now have authority through Jesus. And in fact, the Great Commission, which I know we all know of by heart, okay, says all authority, this is Jesus speaking to us, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me, Son of Man, given authority by the Ancient of Days. All authority in heaven and earth is given to me, now go. We've had a promise, now we've got an instruction, now go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them all I instructed you to do. And behold, I am with you to the very end of the age. So yeah, we have got authority thanks to Jesus. Now, why is there still evil in the world though? Why is it not that we're just not, the kingdom isn't just clean sweep fixing it all? And I think the answer's kind of in that, right at the end there, to the end of the age. I'm not gonna get too eschatological on you and give you a premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial reading of Revelation now, because we haven't got time. But it's Jesus says until the end of the age. We're living in an age that will come to an end, right? And so the devil might be out there, and it might be scary, and there's still sin in the world, and that's horrible, and we might feel small and weak and alone. But I want you to leave today bearing in mind that that authority that was given to Adam, and Adam surrendered to the devil, and Jesus saw as worthwhile coming to earth, dying horribly, and rising again, sang a few minutes ago about a battle in the grave, winning a battle in the grave, and coming and rising again to wrestle authority back off the devil, that same authority is given to us. So let's walk boldly in that. And 1 Corinthians 15 covers this exact thing. And I don't want to step on, Harry's preaching on this next week, and so I don't want to step on his toes too much with this. But let's just whet your appetite a little bit. If you want to find 1 Corinthians 15, sorry, if you can. It's on page 1176 in my Bible. Okay, it says in verse 20 through to 28. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also comes the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ is the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule, authority, and power. For he must reign until he's put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjugation under his feet. Now, I just want to just pause it there. There's a lot of subjugation in the next couple of sentences. The gist is Christ is going to reign over everything except the Father, who's going to be sitting right next to him. Okay? Just in case you get a bit confused by all of the subjugation. So, but when it says all things are put in subjugation, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjugation under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, so that God might be all in all. So, just to be clear, the gist is, Christ is raised from the dead. That's the first fruits of the kingdom of God. Christ being raised from the dead. Then we're given authority to walk in the name of Jesus. We can pray for people and they will be healed. We can ask God for things and he will answer them. We can talk to people and the Holy Spirit will work in their hearts and they will come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. We can see people raised from the dead, and Christians have seen people raised from the dead. And that sounds crazy and too much. But you know what? It's in the Bible. and everything will be subjected to Christ apart from the Father. That's the gist of that bit. So when you leave today, please leave with a couple of things in mind. Okay, if you're a Christian, you can rest easy in the knowledge that you are part of a kingdom that will last forever. Daniel 7 tells us that spiritual kingdoms and bad things and everything that isn't the kingdom of heaven will not last forever. It will be put underneath the feet of the Son. Daniel 2 tells us all earthly kingdoms, be they nation states, be they empires, be they internet-based Pokemon catching devices, all things will come to an end apart from kingdom of God. We can rest easy knowing that we are citizens of a kingdom that will be everlasting. We can walk confidently knowing that we have the authority that is given to Christ. If you need an example of that, read in Acts where Peter and John are walking to the temple and a man asks them for money and they go, "We don't have money, but what I have I do give to you, stand up and walk." That takes a bit of bravery, guys, and the guy, yeah, he stood up and walked, okay? So we can walk boldly in that. And if ever you're feeling a bit weak, a bit hopeless, where am I going with this? I'm not making loads of money, I'm not happy with my life, whatever it is, read Daniel 7. Read that description of the Ancient of Days. That's the God. That's the God that loves you. Okay, that's the God that stretched his arms wide on a cross that you might come to know him. And just read about his splendor and majesty. And then read about the eternal kingdom that is given to his Son just after that. Please do read all of Daniel 7 to the end of 12. It is amazing. The bits of it are confusing, but it really is amazing. So thank you for listening. I really hope, as Anne said at the start, that there's been things. I know it's hard to listen to the whole thing, but you know, if there's bits that have just really resonated with you, I really want to encourage you just to hold on to that. And I really pray that has touched you all. John said earlier on, if you want prayer for anything, for faith, for comfort, for boldness, anything like that. Sorry, am I? Sure. Then please do be asked for prayer. It's going to be a few folks. Do you want to do it? Okay, I'll shut up. Thank you, Evan.
Fantastic, Pete. Friends, you've got, if you look down at your feet, you've got 2 feet. And sometimes we talk about, you know, which camp are you standing in? Where are you standing? It's like, there's a little line I can see here in the floor. I'm on the right of it, I'm on the left of it. And Pete's used Daniel's words to paint for us such a picture of the two kingdoms. The scary kingdom of the world, which is nevertheless passing away. And the coming kingdom of God, which has already come, and yet it has not yet fully come in all its power. The glory of it, if you like, is like the sun rising, brighter, 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 brighter. And I just feel I must ask you this morning the question, which kingdom are you in? Are you still standing in that old passing away kingdom, the kingdom of this world? Or do you know with all your heart that you've taken that step into the kingdom? I'd love you to imagine, I mean, I think it's true, but I'd love you to imagine that the very throne of God was here with us, and this extraordinary picture of this fiery throne with wheels on, with the King, the Ancient of Days, is here. And I think that he has got an instruction for us. We heard it yesterday at the wedding. Let me just find it. Bear with me a second. Okay, I believe that this king has got a commandment for us today. Okay, here it is. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. The King of Kings this morning wants to say to you and to me, believe in Jesus. And I know many of us in the room, we've taken that step of saying, yes, Jesus, I believe in you. I trust in you. You're my Lord and my Savior. But I just wanted to throw out an invitation today to say, in the light of what you have heard portrayed before you of the extraordinary greatness of this King and his kingdom, will you do as he says and believe in Jesus? I'm going to lead us in a prayer right now. If you want to pray from your heart, a prayer to step into that kingdom for the first time, or maybe if you feel as though your feet have almost wandered back where they came from and you want to step back, now is your chance to do it. So can I just ask you to close your eyes with me as we pray this? Lord, you are an amazing King and you have a glorious kingdom. And we've heard your commandment to us to believe and trust in Jesus. And so today, with our whole heart, with my whole heart, I choose to take this step and put my trust and my belief in Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Savior. I believe that he died on the cross for me, so that I could be forgiven and that my shame might be taken away and that I might know God and live with God forever and ever. Lord, I turn away from going my own way. I turn to you. I want to go your way. Forgive me for the past and for my foolishness and my sin. Give me a new start and a new beginning because of King Jesus. Amen. We're going to draw our time to a close this morning. If you kind of in your heart were really echoing that prayer, perhaps for the first time, or if there was something very meaningful about that to you, then I would love you either to come and grab me at the end, or alternatively, if you head over to my right, your left, there's going to be some people over there ready to pray with you. And of course, as Peter's reminded us, this same King, he has given us authority to pray for people who are sick. So today, if you've got a sickness, if your joints are hurting, if you've got a problem with your back, if you've got some kind of sickness or some condition you're facing, and maybe you've been prayed for many times, or we just simply want to pray for you about it. We don't have all the answers. Like Pete said, there's a lot of mystery. We do know to pray for people who are sick. That's what we just do it. We want to do it. So as we draw things to a close, to my left for teas and coffees, please head to the right if you would like someone to pray with you. God bless you. Have a fantastic week.